Well, I don't think it takes an expert analyzer to look back on particularly this last year to see that there was this remarkable spirit of division on our nation. I think it has everything to do with the fact that there was an election going on, and folks in both sides have realized that one of the ways that we go about trying to win an election is to paint the opposition as if that person were Hitler reincarnate, and therefore that anybody that supports that candidate must be a member of the Nazi Party. And what reasonable human being wants to be associated with the Nazi Party? So, of course, paint them with that brush. And it's this interesting way of trying to dehumanize a group of people that you want to defeat. Now, it's ironic that you would paint the people that you're trying to defeat and dehumanize as Nazis, because the Nazis themselves were masters at dehumanizing those groups that they saw had no reason to be living. And first they did it with the infirmed, with those who may have had disabilities, those who could not produce as much as they consumed in resources, and therefore they had to go. And then, of course, they went on and applied that same dehumanizing capacity to the Jewish people to justify incinerating 6 million of them. But it would be unfair to say that this started with the Nazis, because there have been people who've been doing it well for a long time. In fact, the Roman Empire, if you want to go back to the ancient days, they believed that they were a superior group of people, and if you couldn't speak their language, you didn't deserve to be acknowledged as folks worthy of the same rights and privileges that they had. In fact, they would call you a babbler. In fact, it's the very root of that word, babbler, that gives us the term barbarians. And if you were barbarians, you deserved to be conquered and subjugated. That is, of course, until they gather at your gates and knock them down and take over your empire. The barbarians have overrun the roost. But dehumanizing goes on, and of course, there can be no more stark and painful notion of dehumanizing in this country than what was done in slavery, where a whole group of people were dehumanized to the point where they were subhuman, and therefore that could justify owning them as property instead of recognizing them as people. Dehumanizing has been the way that we have justified in civilization for doing a whole host of things that are rather uncivilized. But I want to talk, because of that, about our need to see people as God sees people. That our way of understanding mankind is a reflection of mankind as created by God and not as created in our own minds. And for that reason, I had Anne read these verses coming out of Genesis chapter 1 as part of my effort to take this month of January and use the book of Genesis, the very beginnings of Scripture, to propel us as we live and worship throughout the year. And I want to focus on humanity today, the sanctity of human life. So those verses from chapter 1 were pretty good to get us going. And God reiterates this in Genesis chapter 2 that Moses writes down for us. Verses 15 through 22, Moses writes, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." You see, what God tells us is that we were distinctly and uniquely made to resemble him. There's nothing else on earth that can make such a claim. Now, if we look through the details of the creation story, we see that there are all sorts of other living entities created by God, but we don't have a lot of details about how that happened. Just God speaks and they appear. But when we review what Scripture has to say about man, we get detail. We get precision. We get a desire to endow with one specific part of creation the characteristics of God himself. Maybe not to the level that God has them, because man is created and is not the creator and therefore is finite as opposed to infinite, but still resembling so much more than any other thing in creation, the very image of God, uniquely and carefully made. And it would be easy to think, okay, with the amount of detail and energy that God poured into creating man and then woman, so that together they can be over all of the earth, working together to have the fullest of life possible, that maybe God would just set that in motion and then step back and say, let's see where this goes. But Psalm 139 that I opened with paints a different picture. Let me reread to you those few verses. The psalmist acknowledges, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And so what the psalmist conveys is, instead of a God that sets things in motion and steps back, rather a God who knows you even before you began to be formed in the womb, and then continued while you were being knit together in the womb, and who remains involved once you come out of the womb and live. A God that is very much interested in your life. Not a life that begins when we want to acknowledge it, but a life that began when only God was aware of it. And most certainly a life that began in the womb. And so we take that detail and then we move forward and we see that what God is really saying throughout all of this is that I am continuing to be involved in your life and you are at the pinnacle of creation. You are to rule over the animals. You are to rule over the plants. You are to rule over everything that I created. Man. Above all else. Now, I know there are a lot of people that want to think, well, we need to put trees and the planet above everything else. But what God said is, man, you have dominion over it. And frankly, if you look back over the history of man, you see that where man has done the worst job of caring for the world has been in those environments, those political conditions, where they have done their best, such as communism, to rule God out and to put man as God. And those are actually the worst polluters, the worst destroyers of the environment that we've ever seen, a magnitude that's hard to comprehend because they weren't accountable to the God who put them in charge of everything. So continuing on, it's easy to see what God has set forth is man up here above all earth. But I don't want you to realize that has an even broader, more important implication as well. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the following words. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And that if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" But then get this. He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" You see, in all of creation, not just what we see, but what we can't see, in the spiritual world, God has such esteem for us. We are so holy in God's eyes that his saints will judge angels. That is an awfully lofty view of mankind that God has. And if it's his view of mankind, it's the right view. And we need to understand that. So, what Psalm 139 points out is that life, as we understand it, begins before conception, but most certainly at conception. We see that Jesus was a whole, full life when he was in Mary's womb. How do we know that? Well, we have this wonderful account of when Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, who herself is pregnant with John the Baptist, all of a sudden experiences this great leaping within her womb as John the Baptist in utero acknowledges that his Lord and Savior in utero just walked in. The very first human being to proclaim the glorious lordly nature of Jesus Christ was still in the womb, while Jesus was still in the womb. The recognition that life is in the womb goes back even further than beyond Jesus' day. It goes back to Moses writing in Exodus. And this is important for us to understand. Exodus 21 says, if people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. 3,500 years ago, Jewish law said that which is a separate life growing in a woman has value. But the value doesn't just end in the womb, it extends out. And we need to remember this as well. James 1:27 says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And if we allow ourselves to really see mankind as God sees mankind, we start to understand why he's saying these things to us. Because life is precious. Life is holy. Whether it is just a couple of cells growing in a womb, a young child who's orphaned, an elderly woman who can no longer care for herself, whoever falls into the category of the least of these is still worthy of not just God's love, but our love. This is where we get to if we hear God's word speaking about the sanctity of human life. Now, having pointed all this out, somebody looking in their Bible might say, well, if God feels that life is so precious, why does he command capital punishment? Why does he command taking a life? That's a good question to ask. But the answer reveals that he does that because life is so precious. That God can't allow someone to take the life of an innocent person just because they feel like it. Such a person has defiled themselves and not recognized the true value and nature of mankind. And God says, if you're not going to get that, we don't want there to be any risk of you making that mistake again. Okay. But then you might say, but what about those places that God said to the Jewish people, wipe them all out? It's actually not a terribly different question that some others might have, which is, if life is so precious, how does God justify hell? Here's a very important thing for us to understand. Even though God has placed man at the pinnacle of creation, there is a throne that sits above creation. Man may have dominion over the earth, but God has dominion over everything. And when we get that relationship wrong, bad things happen. Have you ever walked into a house where it was immediately apparent to you that the kid in the house ruled the roost? a kid that was so spoiled that anything they wanted, they got. And if they didn't get it, they made life miserable until they got it. And the parents, they're beaten down. They're exhausted. It's almost like it's a hostage situation. Now, the kid, while getting everything that they demand in that house, is being set up for failure. Because that kid is going to go out into the world and they're going to expect that everybody else is going to give them what they get from their home. And when they don't, they're going to throw a fit. And when the rest of the world says, "What's that? I can't hear you. You're not crying loud enough. Could you cry a little louder?" And then they laugh. That kid gets nowhere in life. The kid doesn't understand how the world truly operates, because in the home, they were allowed to get away with behavior that never should have been tolerated. And like I said, the parents are miserable in the process. And so when that which is supposed to be ruled asserts itself into the position of ruler, it is unsustainable, and nobody in the end wins. God won't stand for that. And yet when we desire to sit upon the throne in heaven, we have put ourselves in a place that we have no business being in and have no ability to do properly. And I would submit to you again, just as I said, the greatest destroyers of the earth's environment were those places where they drove God out of the equation. The greatest atrocities committed against mankind have been in similar situations where countless millions have been driven to starvation or just flat out executed because the leaders thought themselves to be higher than God. We need to understand that God can't allow us to continue in that mindset. God and God alone sits upon the throne, even if he values us so greatly as to give us dominion over this planet. I want to bring home one more point, though, that shows you how much God loves you, how highly he thinks of mankind. And it's this point. He loves you so much that even when you were in your sin, even while you were saying the meanest things possible about God, ignoring him, not allowing him any dominion in your life, even as you took dominion over his creation, he sent his son Jesus to die for you. He knew that even in your rebellion, you were so precious, so holy in his eyes, that you needed a Savior who could help reconcile you to him, to set right that relationship, to take you from your spoiled, bratty understanding of life and say, "Here's how it really is. Accept this gift because I love you too much to leave you floundering." That's how much God loves you. That's how much God values you. That's how precious mankind is in God's sight. So, if we take this grand teaching, this correct vision of who mankind is in God's eyes, what does it mean for us? Well, it means we need to see mankind the same way. If we are to face whatever is to come before us this year in a manner befitting of how God would have us lead lives, if we are truly followers of his son, Jesus Christ, what it means is this, that if you find yourself experiencing personal tragedy, going through hardship, saying to yourself, "God, I'm in another storm and I don't know how I'm going to get through it," you need to understand that God's value of you has nothing to do with your lowest point in your life. God views you in the midst of this storm as one uniquely and wonderfully made in his own image. And whatever happens in the midst of that storm, that value remains. And he's got you, no matter what you're facing. Well, maybe you're not facing a storm that you're going through personally, but maybe there's somebody that you're dealing with that, frankly, you'd like to put in that storm because they're not treating you well. They are abusing you. They're being unkind. Maybe they're doing things that are harmful to you. Here's the hard thing. They are precious in God's sight. They were uniquely and wonderfully made just as you were. The Apostle Paul, when Scripture calls him Saul, was one of the worst things that could have happened to a Christian. If he found you, he was going to find a way to have you arrested. He might even cause people to kill you. He was not a friend or fan of Christians. And if he walked into this church, we'd all been in trouble. But God saw him as uniquely and wonderfully made. God saw him as one who had a specific purpose that would ultimately glorify him. And so those who were tormented by Saul were being tormented by the one who would become the greatest missionary in the history of the church, the Apostle Paul. That's hard for us to deal with when the stones are being thrown at us, when we're the ones being hauled to a place that we don't feel we deserve to go to. But the one who is persecuting us may be the one that God speaks to. It may even be that God is saying, I'm going to have them persecute you because I know you can tell them about me. How about that? You're being persecuted and all of a sudden you realize this is a witnessing opportunity. All right, so maybe you're not going through some trials. Maybe you're not being persecuted. Maybe this year is the year that blessings abound upon you. Well, if all life is precious in God's sight, maybe in the midst of that blessing, you're able to say, hey, there's a Christian adoption service over here that's taking care of unwed mothers, saying, I have an alternative to abortion. And maybe they need some funding and you can help them. Maybe there are some orphans and orphanages that need some help. Maybe there are some widows suffering. And your abundance of blessings can help them out. Wherever the least of these may be, maybe as far flung as Rwanda, there's an opportunity to take the blessings that God has poured out on you, that you then, seeing all of humanity as precious in God's sight and therefore precious in your own, and take the realization that you have been blessed so that you can bless them and lift them up. It really is a simple understanding of the world. Hard to do, but simple. All of this world is precious in God's sight, and mankind sits above it all. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For those of us who have accepted that gift and have been blessed abundantly with the knowledge of a Lord and Savior, God then says, see those who don't yet know me as precious in my sight too. And take whatever I have blessed you with, whatever resources, whatever opportunities, and go. Because they are so precious to me, I want you to value their lives above your own. And so sacrifice if need be. Put up with the uncomfortable if need be. Rejoice if that's what's called for. But love them. Even if it means giving up your own life. Because that's what it means to see mankind as precious in God's sight, to be willing to sacrifice all that we have so that yet one more might be saved. That's a tall order for this year. But God didn't call us to follow him and only do the things that are easy. He called us to go and do whatever it is he calls us to do. And frankly, so many of us have been blessed so far beyond measure, we haven't even begun to pour those blessings out on others. Take the challenge this year, if you would, please. And it all begins by seeing even the least of these as those highly esteemed and valued by God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.